And so I'll ask you this morning with these things in mind to open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And I'll read verses 10 through 17 from 2 Timothy chapter 3. And so Paul writes to Timothy, "But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all, the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. O Lord God in heaven on high, equip your churches today. Gift us, O Lord, with the presence of the Holy Spirit, with the gifts of the Spirit among us, being used in the worship service. We ask you, Father, to make your Spirit known, to make his presence palpable among us, O Lord. And we ask that he would take these words, the word of God, God breathed, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, O Lord, and make it profitable to us. Make it profitable to us in teaching and in every good work, that we might be complete in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And so really, what an all-encompassing passage this is about the privilege of being the church of God. And it's still, and I know I say this very often and repetitively, but it just amazes me that this was written some 2,000 years ago and profited the church then in the same way it has the power to profit us today, by reading these things, by recognizing from whom we have learned them, Paul said, and for applying them to our manner of life and for handing them down to the next generation, that the churches of God would continue. And so Paul wrote in verses 10 and 11, "But you have carefully followed my doctrine." Now he's comparing that to the previous verses, which talked about men who did not follow the doctrines of God. He said, as Yannas and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these men resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds disapproved concerning the faith. But he says, "But you have followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions and afflictions." And friends, I would ask you, many of us have been around the churches of God for much of our lives, maybe our whole lives, certainly a number of us our whole adult lives, myself for the last 32 years. Been in Christ, been with the churches, been with other Christians, and I have to say, the New Testament talks about doctrine so much more than the contemporary church talks about doctrine. Doctrine is important to the Apostle Paul. The teachings, the bullet points of theology still matter and will always matter, and we have to get them right or we cease to be the church, and the thing we pass down to the next generation will not be recognized by God as the church without, friends, the doctrine. The New Testament emphasizes doctrine, and the modern day church tends not to. Another point that I would note is in the New Testament, doctrine is always the subject. When it's discussed in a positive manner. It's a good thing. Right? And in the churches, so often doctrine is discussed as just a point of contention. As just sort of something, something to argue about. And Paul never presents it that way. He does speak of doctrines in the negative. He talks about learning the doctrines of demons, he says. So we're given this glimpse here of Paul's purpose, to pass down his teaching to Timothy. But he's not only passing it down, he's telling him it has been effectively passed down. And so we're given this glimpse into the personal relationship between apostle and disciple. And he beseeches Timothy as a son, not a biological son, but a son in the faith. And he's certainly a beloved disciple who's chosen to follow after Paul with regard to his life's work. Timothy is becoming a minister at a young age, apparently. And so pastoral ministry is his chosen profession, if you will. I think there's some controversy as to whether or not we refer to the ministry as a profession. Certainly, I read a whole book on it by John Piper. It says, but brothers, we are not professionals. But I'll get into that at another time. But for lack of a better description right now, he chose that as his life's work. Let's put it that way. And in order that we may follow after, or rather that he may follow after his spiritual father with regard to his vocation in life, he must be first grounded in the tenets or doctrines of his father's faith. And so Paul grants that this is the case. You have been grounded in these things. You have carefully followed my doctrine and manner of life. And so what follows is high praise from apostle to disciple. I wonder if this was an awesome moment when Timothy opened the letter and Paul praised him that highly. And encouraged him that poignantly about these things that they both shared and was so dear to both of them. You have carefully followed my doctrine. So friends, doctrine, what is it? Well, it's a set of beliefs. You might say our doctrine are those foundational truths that define our faith. They are specific conclusions arrived at after a thorough study of a body of information, which is the Bible, right? And that's what's being asserted here. But you know, Paul is no mere teacher. He is a teacher infused by the Holy Spirit and called to write the Word of God. And Timothy is no mere student. He's one of the major disciples of Paul. And each is set apart to contribute to the cause of Christ in the earth in a pivotal moment in the history of the church. It's very important that Timothy learns these lessons and dares to fulfill the ministry along the lines of the way Paul's fulfilling it at this moment by suffering in prison. So Paul, the great evangelist and church planter, is being removed from the scene, and Timothy's being installed. And both are dedicated to persevere through the trials of the times, which are great. And Paul writes from prison. Timothy's charged with continuing on the same course and risking all of the same afflictions that Paul now suffers. And so he lists them. You followed my manner of life. You've been long-suffering. You've persevered through persecutions and afflictions. His resume has already commended him before God and God's apostle, you might say. And so the mantle of teacher to preacher is being bestowed upon the next generation of gospel preachers. I'm mindful of the time when Elijah was handing down his mantle to Elisha, which was the ministry of the prophet and the power of God. And he told Elisha, if you see me when I go up, you'll receive a double portion. And certainly that was what happened. And so this is the very thing that's going on here. Paul is handing down this mantle, not literally, but giving him a charge on how to conduct his ministry and on the importance of conducting his ministry in this moment in history. And that's the very thing that God has called them to. And so Paul's charged him in the previous chapter where he wrote this. He said, "All things that you've heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who'll be able to teach others also." In other words, the continuum of the faith doesn't stop with us. It goes on and on till Christ returns. And God will have a witness of the church in the world with right doctrine and properly situated teachers of that doctrine. And it's been asserted that no person in all of history has rivaled the contributions to the Christian church that Paul has made. I refer you to a quotation from a 19th and 20th century missionary to China and other places. His name was Roland Allen. And he wrote in a book called, I think it was called, I should have written it in here, but it's called Missionary Methods, Ours or Paul's. And so, Allen writes, "In little more than 10 years, St. Paul established the church in 4 provinces of the empire, Galatia, Macedonia, Achaia, and Asia. Before A.D. 47, there were no churches in these provinces. In A.D. 57, St. Paul could speak as if his work there was done." This is truly an astonishing fact. That churches should be founded so rapidly, so securely, seems to us today, accustomed to the difficulties, the uncertainties, the failures, the disastrous relapses of our own missionary work, almost incredible. Many missionaries in later days have received a larger number of converts than Paul. Many have preached over a wider area than he, but none have so established churches. We have long forgotten that such things could be. What an awesome statement and a true historical observation about the effectiveness of the Apostle Paul in building churches up and founding them on doctrine. And so what Paul had managed to accomplish with regard to establishing the strong Christian presence in the ancient world was certainly a hard act to follow, and Roland Allen says no one's ever quite followed it. And yet he would do all he could to foster that same momentum to build up the church after his demise. And he would do it by building up church leaders. Listen what he writes to the church leaders. To Titus, he said, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking. Appoint elders in every city as I commanded you." In other words, go around to the local churches, establish them, and you establish them by ordering them. And by recognizing the spiritual gifts that exist among them and raising up elders to lead them. Men who have properly understood the foundational doctrines of their faith. Paul goes on to give one of his famous lists of qualities that must be present in anyone who's being considered for leadership in the church. He says a man must be blameless. You've heard this. He must be the husband of one wife. Do you know Christianity essentially invented monogamy? Do we realize that? I mean, Judaism obviously didn't do it. Go back and look at the lives of the patriarchs and David, and if we dare, go back and look at Solomon's life. Certainly, Islam didn't do it when it came out many, many centuries later. And even Hinduism. But Christianity, to be a leader in the church, you had to model God's marriage to the church by being the husband of one wife and one wife only. That's always at the beginning of the list of qualifications. A man must be blameless, the husband of one wife, whose children are in the faith. If a man can't order his own household, how shall he order the church of God, Paul said. He has to be hospitable, self-controlled. In his letter to the Roman church, he asked the church to offer his personal greetings to his fellow workers in Ephesus, Priscilla and Aquila, her husband, right? Now, a lot has been made about the fact that Priscilla is almost always mentioned before her husband. I'm not going to make a point there, but I'll just point out that that is a controversy of exalting the role of women in the church, which, by the way, Paul and Jesus both did. They both used women very strategically in their ministry. So greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life, he writes to the Romans, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Now, what's interesting about the ministry of Priscilla and Aquila, where we like to say, how do we say it? Priscilla and Aquila? Is that how everyone says it? So I'll say it that way. Priscilla and Aquila met Paul. I always feel foolish saying that, but I'll just say it. Priscilla and Aquila met Paul. He realized they had gifts, and he set them up to run the church in Rome. One problem. They were kicked out of Rome. Claudius kicked all the Jews out of Rome, according to Acts 18:2. But at some point, apparently, they were able to get back in or sneak back into their house. And what did they do? Openly found a church in their house, which is probably the place where that letter was sent. Now, Rome's a huge city. There were probably many churches founded in there, even in the first century. But so they obviously later risked returning to a host church plant in their home. Paul had not been, or didn't found, I should say, the church of Rome that he wrote to. But was very concerned with teaching them proper doctrine. So he wrote the great book of Romans, which is one of the most complete statements of Christian doctrine in existence, I would say the most. And so he was very concerned that Priscilla and Aquila knew the truths of Scripture. Just as he was with Titus and the elders in Crete. Just as he was with Timothy in Ephesus. All right, in Asia Minor, Turkey. So he said to Timothy in a previous letter, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. And so with Paul out of circulation, it became all the more important in a city as large as Ephesus to appoint a church leader with the training and character to continue in the traditions of leadership as they were handed down by Paul. Even 2,000 years later, we don't mess with Pauline doctrine and the characteristics that must be present in our ministers, of the role of men and women in their respective ministries and their places in the home. We don't mess around with those things. Those come from God. And so Ephesus remained an important site of the Christian church for many years, even several centuries afterward. And yet it was throughout most of its history plagued with false teachings that Paul himself warns against in these letters. We're never free of that. There's always an assault on the church to believe something other than what Christ has taught. Saint Ignatius was associated with the church of Ephesus in the early second century. And so decades after the time of Paul's founding of the church, Ignatius wrote an epistle to the church. And listen what he writes, this great minister, one of the early leaders of the church. He was on his way to be hung or crucified or certainly executed in Rome, and the church of Ephesus stood up in his defense, and he writes this to them. Ignatius, who is also called Theophorus, to the church which is at Ephesus in Asia, deservedly most happy, being blessed in the greatness and fullness of God the Father, and predestinated before the beginning of time that it should be always for an enduring, unchangeable glory. And so Saint Ignatius wrote to the church of Ephesus decades after Paul's demise. So in this epistle that he wrote, he reiterates the language of predestination put forth so strongly in the opening paragraphs of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. The Ephesian church gave their support to Ignatius as he was carted off to Rome for execution. Friends, even the risen Christ himself also had something to say to this great body of believers. And so he said it in his revelation to John on Patmos, the prison island where John was put until, as a legend has it, he was released and himself became an elder in the Ephesian church. And so Christ says to his apostle, to the angel of the church of Ephesus, write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you've tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and you have found them liars, and you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. The Lord says to the church of Ephesus, nevertheless, there are a few churches that are perfect, right? I have this against you, that you have left your first love. And there is some controversy as to what exactly is meant by that. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I'll come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. I have always believed the first love is Christ himself, and at a lampstand is the presence of the Holy Spirit in the church. And when the light goes out, you don't have a church anymore. You have what Christ himself called synagogue of Satan. But needless to say, this church, the church of Ephesus, was a site of great importance in the ancient world, even for many centuries. It seems they did make the necessary reforms and were able to continue for many years as a major Christian stronghold. In the 5th century, 431 AD, I believe that's the year after Augustine died, the great council of Ephesus was called together by Emperor Theodosius II, and it was essentially to ratify the conclusion of Emperor Constantine's Council of Nicaea a century earlier, where we have the great Nicene Creed that speaks about the double nature of Christ, the dual nature of Christ, that he was fully God and fully man. And so the Council of Ephesus affirmed the Nicene Creed that was a statement of Christ's divinity, and to thwart the false teachings of the Nestorians. Look them up in history. They are those who did not hold to the dual nature of Christ in the biblical way. Ephesus remained an important site for Christianity throughout the whole Byzantine era, and there is still a significant Christian witness there today. And so the thrust of ancient missions was not to simply see the individual conversions that are so celebrated in our day, but rather to call out God's elect and to gather them together for a great display of congregational faith and culture. It isn't just getting them saved, it's gathering them in societies called churches, the Baptist Confession likes to say. Societies called churches. No one was better than that, in that than Paul, as Roland Allen had noted. It is the establishment of local churches that the apostles striving to bring about in the ancient world. And then to pass down the fullness of this model of mission work to the next generation of preachers and teachers. You know, I want to say something, and I don't mean to be critical, certainly, of the Billy Graham Association, which I have always loved so much, and I love Franklin, as you know, and I think he does a great job in all that he does, and I've heard him preach, and he is a fiery and really strong preacher. But when I took part in a local, what do we call them, campaign, crusades. We don't like the word crusade anymore. I think a lot of them have gone to campaigns, but they still call them the Franklin Graham Crusades. And we took part in that with 10 local churches, and Franklin came and preached 4 nights, and he was an awesome instrument of God. However, the association told us that as we received those who received Christ, we were not to invite them to become members of our churches. I saw this as a sincere weakness in the ministry. This idea that being saved outside of the church is the New Testament model, I just don't see it. I certainly don't see it in Paul's teaching at all. You're saved out of the world and into the visible, local form of the church. And I think that was done for right reasons. I think it was done so we wouldn't be like little competing factions to try to get more people to come into our congregations. And I think that's why it was done. The reason it It should, another reason it should not have been done is not all of the 10 churches were Bible-believing churches. Let me just put that out there as well. I saw that as a sincere weakness, and I would hope that in the future that would be changed. Because the church gathered before God is the continual theme of the New Testament. Every epistle Paul writes is to a church, to a pastor of a church, or to someone like Philemon who has a church in his house. And they have addresses. They are physically situated somewhere, and the postman can find them and bring them the letter. Notice, however, the thrust of Paul's statement to Timothy. It is not just doctrine or the teaching of the Scripture in and of itself that invites persecution. Rather, it's the manner of life that brings it on. Friends, faith today receives lip service from its opponents, and you'll hear things like, "Oh, I know you have a right to your faith. You have a right to your religion." But the thrust really is that faith today is seen by some as a thing that's best left within the walls of the church and something you don't wear on your sleeve or affect you in your, quote, manner of life. Right? Keep your views inside the church with your little closed group of fanatics. And they believe that when doctrine comes out of the church, it is a dangerous thing. And I've got to tell you, friends, they are right about that. Doctrine is a danger to its opponents. The Christian life is evangelical. It has to do with speaking and with proclamation. In the very next verse, in the very next chapter of 2 Timothy, Paul says, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearance and His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching." First time I ever preached in the church, I preached from those verses. Christianity is not a silent religion. All that's well enough for its opponents, but it's the inherent authority of the Word that puts the fear of God into its detractors. It's the fact of its divine inspiration that draws the attention of earthly rulers. It is, in fact, that Christians teach, and Christianity teaches, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And when the world hears it, my friends, they know it's dangerous. They know it's authoritative. They know from where it is sourced. And they oppose it at their peril. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for what? For doctrine. Scripture is the body of information we go to download our doctrines, which are the bullet points of our faith, if you will. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. Friends, we're not complete for every good work apart from our doctrine. So the Scriptures are inspired, meaning literally God-breathed. If you have an amplified Bible, it will say, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God," parentheses, God-breathed. They are literally God-breathed. The Word of God, friends, does not contend for truth. It doesn't have to. The Word of God is truth. Jesus in His prayer life asserted this very thing to the Father when He said of the church, "Father, sanctify them by Your truth. Thy word is truth," He said. There's a doctrine for you, friends. Thy word is truth. And I have to tell you, whenever I step into the pulpit to preach, I consider the enormity of the task. And on occasion, when I feel particularly unequipped for such a task, it occurs to me that it's not me doing it. And you've heard me say it. Sometimes I'll admit, when I come into the pulpit, I'm glad I don't really have to do this job. The Holy Spirit does it through the Word of God, if you dare to speak the Word of God as it is written. The Word has a power of its own. It convicts the soul. James wrote. I think it was James 1:21. See if I can get this without turning to it. Put away all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your soul. It's the word that saves your soul, friends. I remember one time in a Bible study many years ago, we were talking about, you know, this sort of invitational method of the church. And in those days, there were all these new things. They were having like drive-in churches. And when the invitation was given, you know, at a modern crusade, you raise your hand. Now, with every eye closed and every head bowed, those who receive Christ, raise your hand. You've all heard this. Well, they would say at the drive-in church, turn on your high beams. This was really done. And then we were also told another story of someone in one of those churches, and there was an unbelieving pastor of a liberal church there, and his son was with him. And this very sad story was told that when the preacher gave the invitation to receive Christ, the son went to raise his hand, but the unbelieving father took his hand and put it down by his side. Wasn't that terrible? And I said, I don't get it. Well, father wouldn't let him receive Christ. I said, he received Christ. You don't receive Christ by raising your hand or turning on your lights when you're prompted. You can receive Christ if you don't have any hands. He received Christ by the implanted word that saved his soul. Keep your minds and your eyes on that truth. And so the word has this power of its own to save souls and to convict hearts and to convince a detractor that he's wrong. No one likes to hear when you really know what the Scripture says. You know, a lot of people say, well, the Bible says such and such. I don't know where it says it, but it says it. But if you're able to say where it says it and quote it exactly, it has great power. Now, I find that the very presence of God becomes palpable, and I feel it when I dare to say what has to be said without hesitation or qualification. And since I criticized the Billy Graham Association, now I'll lift them up again. I got a quotation here from Billy Graham, the beloved evangelist. He wrote, "When I preach the Bible straight, no questions, no doubts, no hesitations, then God gives me a power that's beyond me. When I declare the Bible says," he said, "God gives me this incredible power. It's something I don't completely understand, but people respond. I believe him. I believe that's the case." We all tend to qualify and rationalize Scripture too much. Sometimes declaring it is the better path. Declare the rules and let the exceptions work themselves out in life. Paul declares that the Word of God is given by inspiration of God. It is literally, as we say, God breathed. And the Word carves out its own pathways into the human heart and soul. It has this power. It becomes a spiritual nourishment that completely satisfies a hungering spirit. Nothing else feeds your spirit but the Word of God. Believe it. And if we do not hunger for the Word as we hunger for food, we're depriving ourselves of the power of God that's at our disposal. The Word of God is from God. It is His will, and it reflects the character of His heart. His character is celebrated by the written and proclaimed Word. And it's designed to unite with the spiritual yearnings of all those who have been made in His image. He is God with us. And the sacrifice that paved the way for this union is His greatest triumph. So friends, the Word should convict us. The Word should reprove us and correct us and instruct us. So attendance to the proclaimed Word of God is the delight of those who are properly oriented in their faith. The Word of God is a delight. Now, it's very hard to hear sometimes. The Word of God can be very harsh, but I always like to remind you of what Martin Lloyd-Jones once said that I've always kept close to my heart. that the Word of God never hurts God's people. So attendance, when the Word of God is proclaimed, is a habit that is cultivated in those who love God. All other contenders for the time slot of weekly congregational worship should be put aside and considered to be what they truly are: temptations of the master tempter. You know, I remember a time early in my ministry where something always seemed to come up on Sunday morning. Has that ever plagued your house? Some sort of controversy always seemed to come up. Some kind of argument. Something that robs the joy from you before you leave the house. Well, I ruled that out of my house many years ago. No one's allowed to talk or think or anything on Sunday morning in my house. Nothing that might erupt into something bad. No, but I actually did say, look, we're not going to argue on Sunday morning. We're not going to argue on the way to church. We're not going to talk about something that has nothing to do with worshiping God. This is God's moment. I remember a time early in my ministry where my fellow minister did not show up one Sunday morning. Now, you think it's bad sometimes when you miss church on Sunday morning, but here's the minister missed. And I said, what happened? And he said, well, the kids were so bad, we had such an argument, I decided to stay home and punish them. And I thought, get a hold of that. Because we cannot, the ministers got to be there. And what are we saying if we allow the tempter to come in and disrupt our household to the point where we can't conduct our ministry? And what do we say to the people? Friends, be the man of your house. Be the spiritual leader of your house and recognize the importance of getting your children before the Word of God and getting your own soul before the Word of God. All other contenders for that time slot should be stricken. It took years for my family and friends to recognize, don't plan things for me on Sunday. If they're late enough, I may or may not come, depending what it is. But the Sabbath is for God. It's for the people of God, and we should delight in it. You remember how in the early days of Jesus' ministry in Galilee, how the multitudes flocked to hear Him when He came? They came out from wherever they were. They dropped whatever they were doing. They came to hear Him, to be touched by Him, to be healed by Him, and to worship Him. That's the devotion to the living Word that the believer must cultivate within himself if he's to come close to God. You know, there were stories in the early colonies of America when George Whitefield came and he was preaching. I believe at this time it was in Connecticut, and some people came on horseback from Massachusetts, and they went by a field. And you remember, in those days there were farms and things that were in very remote areas, and they went through, and a bunch of people were there taking in the crops, and they said, where are all you people going? They said, George Whitefield is here. He was the first celebrity in American history, on American soil. And they said, George Whitefield is here. And they dropped whatever they were doing, and they went down to hear the great evangelist preach the Word of God. Weekly Sabbath instruction and fellowship is one of the commandments of God. Of that, there is no doubt. And of friends, of that, there just is no substitute. It's the law of God to attend corporate worship ceremonies with the local church of whom you are a member. And a member is a bodily part. And now I know that some will say to me, as they always do, that we're not under the law. We're under grace. And you know what? You're right. But what is the difference? What would the apostles and prophets say to that? I'll tell you what David said. He was under the law. He said of it in celebration of union with God, he said, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. Friends, it's no longer a law if it's your heart's delight. You know, you couldn't very well say, well, I know the Bible says thou shalt not kill, but I'm not really feeling that. You know what I mean? Thou shalt not steal. I'm not really feeling that. You know, thou shalt remember the Sabbath. I'm not really feeling that. Well, then it's a law to you. But you still do it because it's the law. The law is the schoolmaster that leads you to Christ, Paul said to the Galatians, right? The schoolmaster that leads us to Christ. And so there's no substitute for the proclaiming of the Word of God. And I'll ask the question of the Christian, do you desire to be in union with God? And the answer is going to be, of course. Well, then I'll ask this question. Do you suppose that a person can be in union with God and be in union with the revealed will of God? And then I'll end with this question. Do you suppose that you can be in union with God and not delight in that union? Can you be in union with God and not delight in that union? Do you suppose you can be united with Christ the head and not be united with the body of Christ? I don't think so. Do you think so? Could you bring that to God? If Sabbath attendance is not a delight, if fellowship with the body of Christ is not a priority, I believe you're willfully starving your soul of its very basic source of nourishment. There's nothing else that nourishes us like the proclaimed Word of God. If the local church to which you belong and have dedicated yourself to is courageously proclaiming the Word of God, where else would a believer be when that's taking place? I said on Thursday night, the Christian cannot wake up Sunday morning and wonder what he's going to do with the day. What else is given by inspiration of God? Only the Word of God. What other thing in your life is profitable for doctrine? Where else will you be instructed? And where will you be made complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work? Where else but in the presence of the Word of God preached to the people of God? Designed and put together all that week to encourage and convict the hearts of those who love God and know that the Word is their nourishment. Now, I know that people think it's my personal responsibility to be here in this pulpit at the appointed time. I think we all agree to that. I agree to that. But I know what perhaps some of us are not aware of, and that is that it's my conviction that if I show up unprepared to preach, it's a grievous sin against God in the church. You know, I had a pastor say to me once, we were just talking about, you know, how hard it is to, you know, be a pastor. You know, think, you know, people talk about. And, you know, like that's when people say things like, marriage is hard work. I never really knew what that meant. But, I mean, I'm married and I just sort of go along with it. It just always seems to be there. It seems kind of easy to me. So I don't know the hard work thing. Same with ministry. I mean, I love the Word of God. I love to preach the Word of God. And it's a burden in a sense that you don't want to get it wrong. But we were talking how constant it is. Those of you who have preached have told me that you have a new appreciation for those of us who have to do it every week for 25 years. Coming up with something profitable to say to the people of God. But he said to me, he said, Dan, did you ever go to bed Saturday night without a sermon? And I wanted to like be like a little support group and help him through this, but I was like, no. Are you kidding? What would I do in my bed if I didn't have a sermon? Sleeping's out of the question. I got to get up Sunday morning. What do you think it's about, putting on a tie? I'm here to preach the Word of God to the people of God. It's the only thing that nourishes our soul. I'm not here to starve the people. No, I never went to bed Saturday night without a sermon. Where else will you be made complete for every good work? So the minister has to show up and he has to take it seriously. It's either my calling or it's not, and I struggle with that as my personal conviction. And if you think I'm not nervous about preaching the Word of God, you don't really know what's going on in my heart, because there's always that tension of, am I worthy to do this? And I got over that a long time ago. No, I'm not worthy to do it. I'm just do it anyway. I'm called to do it. I don't claim worthiness, but I do claim my calling. But do you also know this? That your presence before the Word is as important to God as my presence. We read from this verse, of one of the great doctrines of the Bible. It's called the sufficiency of Scripture. The Scripture is sufficient for all things pertaining to life and godliness, and for the Christian, there are no other realms of existence but life and godliness. This is where we live, right? The Scripture is profitable, and it makes us thoroughly equipped for every good work. It is sufficient in our lives. I believe every problem is a theological problem that is solved by the right application of the Word of God in your life. This is where we live. But let me give you another doctrine of the church. It's called the priesthood of all believers. And this is the priesthood of all believers, according to the Apostle Peter. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. That's not talking about me as the pastor. That's talking about each of us as individual members of Christ. We are a royal priesthood. And where would a priest be on Sunday morning but in church? You're a holy nation. You're His own special people, that you may proclaim the praise of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people but now are the people of God. How are we the people of God alone? We're the people of God together. You had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy, Peter writes. We all have differing gifts and responsibilities according to the measure of Christ's gift. But we're all priests before the living God, and we're all responsible to carry out His will for us. And so Paul teaches the disciple doctrine. And so he models the Christian life, which is a life of righteous living. It's a life of personal commitment to the other members of the body. It's a life of sacrifice of personal desires and preferences for the greater good of the body. Paul teaches doctrine to Timothy, but models what he calls his manner of life. And that's not just for Paul, and that's not just for Timothy, and that's not just for your pastors. It's for all believers. We model the doctrines that we know are true. The churches of God could not continue without the people of God taking it upon themselves to incorporate both of these directives. Learn the doctrine, live the doctrine. There's simply no other way to become equipped for every good work. You can't just go to school for it. The school can't make you love the Word of God. And I would say to beware of temptations and rationalizations that lead us away from the simplicity that is in Christ. It's too easy to explain away responsibilities. And our culture makes it easier for us all the time. I once had a friend. I took him for a solid believer and a zealous personal evangelist. But he became suddenly immersed in one of those schemes to use the church as a marketplace for his personal sales goals. Now, some of you remember, there were some things over the years that were very controversial. They came into the church, and they were sort of marketed as good Christian brothers, making money together and going to conferences. And they even administered communion at some of the conferences of these things. The most notable of these is the Amway Corporation, and they basically sold soap. And you would build up this big clientele, and your church was the great field of prospects where you would do this. I remember Pastor Ken dreading that so much. Then they came out with other products, and there was one called Malaluca. Does anyone remember these? We even had a minister that was using this product, using the church as his sort of mission field to build up his portfolio. And so this one good friend, this very zealous evangelist, became involved with the Amway Corporation. And he was on his way to becoming very, very rich. And that was what he would teach and what he was taught. I personally have never seen any of them become very, very rich. I must have missed out. But he said to me one day, "You'll not see me in church for a while because I'm using that time to increase my wealth exponentially. But when I'm wealthy, I'll be able to give much more generously to the church." Friends, that's a rationalization. All right? That's not being properly oriented before God. And it is not a Christian organization that would allow you to think that without challenging it. And remember one thing, friends. The parachurch is not only not the church, it's not a biblical organization. Now, we have liberty in Christ to start parachurch organizations, but they are not the church, and they are not where we get our pastoral ministry. We get our pastoral ministry from the church where God implants the gifts of the Spirit. Make that distinction in your lives. When I'm wealthy, I'll be able to give much more generously to the church. Now, I'll only ask you if you see how empty that plan is. Will Amway make him complete for every good work? Even if it makes him rich, will it make him complete for every good work? I don't think so. Will God respect his money more than his love and commitment to the will of God and the fellowship of God's people? I don't think so. This is a man deceived by his own desires for wealth, which, by the way, never materialized. And I told him as a brother in Christ that that would be the case, but rather than be reproved by the word, decided not to be reproved and corrected by the word, and he eventually respectfully defected from the church, and he rationalized in his mind for the rest of his life. Ask yourself if you can realistically thread such a needle, a separation from the body of Christ while maintaining closeness to Christ. All that Paul teaches says no to these things. And so he wrote elsewhere to the Ephesian church, Timothy's church, he said, there is one body, there is one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in y'all. I'm always tempted to say it that way. Most of the country does say it that way. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. To each one of who? Everyone in the world? No! Everyone in the church was given grace according to the measure of Christ's gift. In other words, the grace you have is the amount God wants you to have. Let me give a quick lesson on faith. Don't pray for more of it. You either have it or you don't. It's all about quality, not quantity. There's no quantity of faith. And if there was, then why would Jesus say, if it's this big like a mustard seed, you can say to the sycamine tree, be thou taken up and cast into the sea, hallelujah, and it shall be done for you. Well, let me tell you, I've never seen anyone do that. So their faith must be smaller than the mustard seed. It isn't about quantity. It's about quality. So God gave each of us grace according to the measure of Christ's gift. God gave you the gifts He wants you to have. God gave you the faith He wants you to have. God gave you the callings in life He wants you to have. Guess what? He gave you the wife He wants you to have, and He gave you the husband you want to have. And I got no say in the kids. I had to take the ones that He gave me. I can't help it if I got the best ones. See how I get out of that? You learn these things. Relish the gift of God in you. The Word. Friends, the Word, it's written down. The Word. I once had a youth minister that says, my kids are so bored with all those old Bible stories they've heard all their lives. I asked him about the fall of the kids. I asked, well, you must know all about Joshua and the fall of Jericho. They had no idea what I was talking about. Friends, you didn't exhaust the Bible yet. Believe me. There's plenty of more stuff in there for you to find out. All right? Relish the gift of God that's in you. The Word is God's gift to the church, and the church is God's gift to the individual believer. The church is God's gift to you. God doesn't want us to go it alone. Ken used to say, there are no Lone Rangers in the church. I don't know, Dave, was the Lone Ranger a Christian? If anyone knows, it would be Dave. The ringtone on his phone is the Lone Ranger song, the William Tell Overture. God does not desire for us to go it alone. We're a body. We're a caravan of believers. We're strangers and pilgrims to the world, but we're brothers and sisters of one another. And so delight in the gifts of God. Love God. Love the people of God. And delight in the proclaimed Word of God. And this is the manner of life that Paul's passing down to Timothy that caused that Ephesian church to stand so strongly and prominently for so many centuries. And so many famous things were done through that site. And so he said to the Ephesians, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma. Our Father, we praise you and thank you for the doctrine, Lord, for the teaching of the Word of God, for the sacrifice of the apostles and of the early disciples, and of course of the Lord Jesus Christ. May we learn the great blessing of sacrificing for the cause of Christ in the earth. We pray as your church together in Jesus' name. Amen.